Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Charles Spurgeon's All of Grace. And last time we did chapter 4, It is God that Justifies, and chapter 5, Just and the Justifier. And that brought us up to chapter 6, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this time. And I'll go ahead and start. It's called Concerning Deliverance from Sinning. Now, Mr. Spurgeon says, in this place, I would say a plain word or two to those who understand the method of justification by faith, which is in Christ Jesus, but whose trouble is that they cannot cease from sin. We can never be happy, restful, or spiritually healthy till we become holy, H-O-L-Y. We must be rid of sin. But how is the riddance to be wrought? This is the life or death question of many. The old nature is very strong, and they have tried to curb and tame it, but it will not be subdued, and they find themselves, though anxious to the better, if anything, growing worse than before. The heart is so hard, the will is so obstinate, the passions are so furious, the thoughts are so volatile, the imagination is so ungovernable, the desires are so wild, that the man feels that he has a den of wild beasts within him, which will eat him up sooner than be ruled by him. We may say of our fallen nature what the Lord said to Job concerning Leviathan: Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? A man might as well hope to hold the north wind in the hollow of his hand as expect to control by his own strength those boisterous powers which dwell within his fallen nature. This is a greater feat than any of the fabled labors of Hercules. God is wanted here. Now, I could believe that Jesus would forgive sin, says one, but then my trouble is that I sin again, and that I feel such awful tendencies to evil within me. As surely as a stone, if it be flung up into the air, soon comes down again to the ground, so do I, though I am sent up to heaven by earnest preaching, return again to my insensible state. Alas, I am easily fascinated with the terrible eyes of sin, and am thus held as under a spell, so that I cannot escape from my own folly. Mr. Spurgeon continues, Dear friend, salvation would be a sadly incomplete affair if it did not deal with this part of our ruined estate. We want to be purified as well as pardoned. Justification without sanctification would not be salvation at all. It would call the leper clean and leave him to die of his disease. It would forgive the rebellion and allow the rebel to remain an enemy to his king. It would remove the consequences, but overlook the cause, and this would leave an endless and hopeless task before us. It would stop the stream for a time, but leave an open fountain of defilement, which would sooner or later break forth with increased power. Remember that the Lord Jesus came to take away sin in three ways. He came to remove the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and at last, the presence of sin. At once you reach to the second part, the power of sin may immediately be broken to where it rules in your life, and so you will be on the road to the third, namely, the removal of the presence of sin. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins. The angel said of our Lord, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Our Lord Jesus came to destroy in us the works of the devil. That which was said at our Lord's birth was also declared in his death, for when the soldier pierced his side, forthwith came there out blood and water, to set forth the double cure by which we are delivered from the guilt and the defilement of sin. If, however, you are troubled about the power of sin and about the tendencies of your nature, as you well may be, here is a promise for you. Have faith in it, for it stands in the covenant of grace, which is ordered in all things, and sure. God, who cannot lie, has said in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh, one that's living. You see, it is all I will, and I will. I will give, and I will take away. This is the royal style of the King of Kings, who is able to accomplish all his will. No word of his shall ever fall to the ground, and thus fail. The Lord knows right well that you cannot change your own heart and cannot cleanse your own nature. But he also knows that he can do both. He can cause the Ethiopian to change his skin and the leopard his spots. Hear this and be astonished. He can create you a second time. He can cause you to be born again. This is a miracle of grace, but the Holy Ghost will perform it. It would be a very wonderful thing if one could stand at the foot of Niagara Falls and could speak a word which would make the river Niagara begin to run upstream and leap up the great precipice over which it now rolls in stupendous force. Nothing but the power of God could achieve that marvel, but that would be more than a fit parallel to what would take place if the course of your nature were altogether reversed. All things are possible with God. He can reverse the direction of your desires and the current of your life, and instead of going downward from God, he can make your whole being tend upward toward God. That is, in fact, what the Lord has promised to do for all who are in the covenant, and we know from Scripture that all believers are in the covenant. Let me read the words again. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give an heart of flesh. What a wonderful promise! It is yea and amen in Christ Jesus to the glory of God by us. Let us lay hold of it, accept it as true, and appropriate it to ourselves. Then shall it be fulfilled in us, and we shall have, in after days and years, to sing of that wondrous change which the sovereign grace of God has wrought in us. It is well worthy of consideration that when the Lord takes away the stony heart, that deed is done. And when that is once done, no known power can ever take away that new heart which he gives and that right spirit which he puts within us. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, that is, without repentance on his part. He does not take away what he once has given. Let him renew you, and you will be renewed. Man's reformations and cleanings up soon come to an end, for the dog returns to his vomit. But when God puts a new heart into us, the new heart is there forever, and never will it harden into stone again. He who made it flesh will keep it so. Herein we may rejoice and be glad forever in that which God creates in the kingdom of his grace. To put the matter very simply, did you ever hear of Mr. Roland Hill's illustration of the cat and the sow? I will give it in my own fashion to illustrate our Savior's expressive words, "Ye must be born again." Do you see that cat? What a cleanly creature she is. How cleverly she washes herself with her tongue and her paws. It is quite a pretty sight. Did you ever see a sow do that? No, you never did. It is contrary to its nature. It prefers to wallow in the mire. Go and teach a sow to wash itself and see how little success you would gain. It would be a great sanitary improvement if swine would be clean. Teach them to wash and clean themselves as the cat has been doing. A useless task. You may by force wash that sow, but it hastens to the mire and is soon as foul as ever, F-O-U-L, as ever. The only way in which you can get a sow to wash itself is to transform it into a cat. Then it will wash and clean, but not until then. Suppose that transformation to be accomplished, and then what was difficult or impossible is easy enough. The swine will henceforth be fit for your parlor and your hearthrug. So it is with an ungodly man. You cannot force him to do what a renewed man does most willingly. You may teach him and set him a good example, but he cannot learn the art of holiness, for he has no mind to it. His nature leads him another way. When the Lord makes a new man of him, then all things wear a different aspect. So great is this change that I once heard a convert say, "Either all the world is changed or else I am." The new nature follows after right as naturally as the old nature wandered after wrong. What a blessing to receive such a nature, and only the Holy Ghost can give it. Did it ever strike you what a wonderful thing it is for the Lord to give a new heart and a right spirit to a man? You have seen a lobster, perhaps, which has fought with another lobster and lost one of its claws, and a new claw has grown. That is a remarkable thing, but it is a much more astounding fact that a man should have a new heart given to him. This, indeed, is a miracle beyond the powers of nature. There is a tree. If you cut off one of its limbs, another one may grow in its place. But can you change the tree? Can you sweeten sour sap? Can you make the thorn bear figs? You can graft something better into it, and that is the analogy which nature gives us of the work of grace, but absolutely to change the vital sap of the tree would be a miracle indeed. Such a prodigy and mystery of power God works in all who believe in Jesus. If you yield yourself up to his divine working, the Lord will alter your nature. He will subdue the old nature and breathe new life into you. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and he will give you a heart of flesh. Where everything was hard, everything shall be tender. Where everything was vicious, everything shall be virtuous. Where everything tended downward, everything shall rise upward with impetuous force. The lion of anger shall give place to the lamb of meekness. The raven of uncleanness shall fly before the dove of purity. The vile serpent of deceit shall be trodden under the heel of truth. I have seen with my own eyes such marvelous changes of moral and spiritual character that I despair of none. I could, if it were fitting, point out those who were once unchaste women who are now pure as the driven snow, and blaspheming men who now delight all around them by their intense devotion. Thieves are made honest, drunkards sober, liars truthful, and scoffers zealous. Wherever the grace of God has appeared to a man, it has trained him to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, which are just any corrupt desire of the heart, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. And, dear reader or listener, it will do the same for you. "I cannot make this change," says one. Who said you could? The scripture, which we have quoted, speaks not of what man will do, but of what God will do. It is God's promise, and it is for him to fulfill his own engagements. Trust in him to fulfill his word to you, and it will be done. But how is it to be done, is the question. What business is that of yours? Mr. Spurgeon replies. Must the Lord explain his methods before you will believe him? The Lord's working in this matter is a great mystery. The Holy Ghost performs it. He who made the promise has the responsibility of keeping the promise, and he is equal to the occasion. God, who promises this marvelous change, will assuredly carry it out in all who receive Jesus, for to all such he gives power to become the sons of God. Oh, that you would believe it! Oh, that you would do the gracious Lord the justice to believe that he can and will do this for you, great miracle though it will be. Now, we are not the cause of it, it is only by his grace, but we are called to come to him and repent and seek salvation from him. And what a miracle it would be. Oh, that you would believe that God cannot lie. Oh, that you would trust him for a new heart and a right spirit, for he can give them to you. May the Lord give you faith in his promise, faith in his Son, faith in the Holy Spirit, and faith in himself. Now see, the Lord gives these things so that you can come to him and are willing and wanting to come to him. May he give you faith in himself, and to him shall be praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Indeed, amen. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 6. And we'll go ahead and go on to chapter 7. That's called By Grace Through Faith. I think it well to turn a little on one side that I may ask my reader or listener to observe adoringly the fountainhead of our salvation, which is the grace of God. By grace are ye saved. Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. Tarry a moment, then, at the wellhead. Behold the pure river of the water of life as it proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. What an abyss is the grace of God! Who can measure its breadth? Who can fathom its depth? Like all the rest of the divine attributes, it is infinite. God is full of love, for God is love. God is full of goodness. The very name God is short for good. Unbounded goodness and love enter into the very essence of the Godhead. It is because his mercy endureth forever that men are not destroyed, because his compassions fail not, that sinners are brought to himself and forgiven. Right well remember this, or you may fall into error by fixing your minds so much upon the faith, which is the channel of salvation, as to forget the grace, which is the fountain and source, even of faith itself. Faith is the work of God's grace in us. No man can say that Jesus is the Christ, but by the Holy Ghost. No man cometh unto me, said Jesus, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So that faith, which is coming to Christ, is the result of divine drawing. Grace is the first and last moving cause of salvation, and faith, essential as it is only an important part of the machinery which grace employs. We are saved through faith, but salvation is by grace. Sound forth those words as with the archangel's trumpet, by grace are ye saved. What glad tidings for the undeserving. Faith occupies the position of a channel or conduit pipe. Grace is the fountain and the stream. Faith is the aqueduct along which the flood of mercy flows down to refresh the thirsty sons of men. It is a great pity when the aqueduct is broken. It is a sad sight to see around Rome the many noble aqueducts which no longer convey water into the city, because the arches are broken and the marvelous structures are in ruins. The aqueduct must be kept entire to convey the current. And even so, faith must be true and sound, leading right up to God and coming right down to ourselves, that it may become a serviceable channel of mercy to our souls. Still, I again remind you that faith is only the channel or aqueduct and not the fountainhead, and we must not look so much to it as to exalt it above the divine source of all blessing which lies in the grace of God. Never make a Christ out of your faith, nor think of it as if it were the independent source of your salvation. Our life is found in looking unto Jesus, not in looking to our own faith. By faith, all things become possible to us, yet the power is not in the faith, but in the God upon whom faith relies. Grace is the powerful engine, and faith is the chain by which the carriage of the soul is attached to the great motive power, or the power that makes something move. The righteousness of faith is not the moral excellence of faith, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which faith grasps and appropriates. The peace within the soul, peace, within the soul, is not derived from the contemplation of our own faith, but it comes to us from Him who is our peace, the hem of whose garment faith touches, and virtue comes out of Him into the soul. See then, dear friend, that the weakness of your faith will not destroy you. A trembling hand may receive a golden gift. The Lord's salvation can come to us, though we have only faith as a grain of mustard seed. The power lies in the grace of God, and not in our faith. Great messages can be sent along slender wires, and the peace-giving witness of the Holy Spirit can reach the heart by means of a thread-like faith which seems almost unable to sustain its own weight. Think more of Him to whom you look than of the look itself. You must look away even from your own looking and see nothing but Jesus and the grace of God revealed in Him. All right, that is the end of chapter 7, and we'll go ahead and continue on with chapter 8. It's called Faith, What Is It? What is this faith concerning which it is said, by grace are ye saved through faith? There are many descriptions of faith, but almost all the definitions I have met with have made me understand it less than I did before I saw them. A man said, when he read the chapter, that he would confound it, and it is very likely that he did so, though he meant to expound it. We may explain faith till nobody understands it. I hope I shall not be guilty of that fault. Faith is the simplest of all things, and perhaps because of its simplicity, it is the more difficult to explain. Now, what is faith? It is made up of three things: knowledge, belief, and trust. Now, knowledge comes first. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? I want to be informed of a fact before I can possibly believe it. Faith cometh by hearing. We must first hear in order that we may know what is to be believed. They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. A measure of knowledge is essential to faith. Hence the importance of getting knowledge. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Such was the word of the ancient prophet, and it is the word of the gospel still. Search the scriptures and learn what the Holy Spirit teaches concerning Christ and His salvation. Seek to know God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. May the Holy Spirit give you the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Know the gospel. know what the good news is, how it talks of free forgiveness and of change of heart, of adoption into the family of God, and of countless other blessings. Know especially Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of men, united to us by his human nature, and yet one with God and God himself, and thus able to act as mediator between God and man, because he's both God and man, able to lay his hand upon both, and to be the connecting link between the sinner and the judge of all the earth. Endeavor to know more and more of Christ Jesus. Endeavor especially to know the doctrine of the sacrifice of Christ, for the point upon which saving faith mainly fixes itself is this: God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Know that Jesus was made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Drink deep of the doctrine of the substitutionary work of Christ, for therein lies the sweetest possible comfort of the guilty sons of men, since the Lord made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Faith begins with knowledge. Now then the mind goes on to believe that these things are true. The soul believes that God is, and that he hears the cries of sincere hearts, that the gospel is from God, that justification by faith is the grand truth which God has revealed in these last days by his Spirit more clearly than before. Then the heart believes that Jesus is, verily and in truth, our God and Savior, the Redeemer of men, the prophet, priest, and king of his people. All this is accepted as sure truth, not to be called into question. I pray that you may at once come to this. Get firmly to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, cleanseth us from all sin, that his sacrifice is complete and fully accepted of God on man's behalf. It's accepted of God on man's behalf, so that he that believeth on Jesus is not condemned. Believe these truths as you believe any other statements, for the difference between common faith and saving faith lies mainly in the subjects upon which it is exercised. Believe the witness of God just as you believe the testimony of your own father or friend. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, so far you have made an advance toward faith. Only one more ingredient is needed to complete it, which is trust. Commit yourself to the merciful God. Rest your hope on the gracious gospel. Trust your soul on the dying and living Savior. Wash away your sins in the atoning blood. Accept his perfect righteousness, and all is well. Trust the lifeblood of faith. There is no saving faith without it. The Puritans were accustomed to explain faith by the word recumbency. It meant leaning upon a thing. So lean with all your weight upon Christ. It would be a better illustration still if I said, fall at full length and lie on the rock of ages. Cast yourself upon Jesus, rest in him, commit yourself to him. That done, you have exercised saving faith. Now, faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. That is one way of describing what faith is. I wonder whether I have confounded it already. Now let me try again. Faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be, and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this from him. The scriptures speak of Jesus Christ as being God, God in human flesh, as being perfect in his character, as being made a sin offering on our behalf, as bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. The scripture speaks of him as having finished transgression, made an end of sin, and brought in everlasting righteousness. The sacred records further tell us that he rose again from the dead, and that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, and that he has gone up into the glory and has taken possession of heaven on the behalf of his people, and that he will shortly come again to judge the world in righteousness and his people with equity. We are most firmly to believe that it is even so, for this is the testimony of God the Father when he said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." This also is testified by God the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit has borne witness to Christ both in the inspired word and by diverse miracles and by his working in the hearts of men. We are to believe this testimony to be true. Faith also believes that Christ will do what he has promised, that since he has promised to cast out none that come to him, it is certain that he will not cast us out if we come to him. Faith believes that since Jesus said, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life," it must be true. And if we get this living water from Christ, it will abide in us and will well up within us in streams of holy life, H-O-L-Y, life. Whatever Christ has promised to do, he will do, and we must believe this so as to look for pardon, justification, preservation, and eternal glory from his hands, according as he has promised them to believers in him. Then comes the next necessary step. Jesus is what he is said to be. Jesus will do what he says he will do. Therefore, we must each one trust him, saying, "He will be to me what he says he is, and will do to me what he has promised to do. And I leave myself in the hands of him who is appointed to save, that he may save me. I rest upon his promise that he will do even as he has said." Now this is a saving faith, and he that has it has everlasting life. Whatever his dangers and difficulties, whatever his darkness and depression, whatever his infirmities and sins, he that believes thus in that way on Christ Jesus is not condemned and shall never come into condemnation. May that explanation be of some service. I trust it may be used by the Holy Spirit of God to direct my reader or listener into immediate peace, P-E-A-C-E. Be not afraid, only believe, trust, and be at rest. My fear is lest the reader or listener should rest content with understanding what is to be done and yet never do it. Better the poorest real faith actually at work than the best ideal of it left in the region of speculation. The great matter is to believe on the Lord Jesus at once. Never mind distinctions and definitions. A hungry man eats, though he does not understand the composition of his food, the anatomy of his mouth, or the process of digestion. He lives because he eats. Another far more clever person understands thoroughly the science of nutrition, but if he does not eat, he will die with all his knowledge. There are no doubt many at this hour in hell who understood the doctrine of faith but did not believe. On the other hand, not one who has trusted in the Lord Jesus has ever been cast out, though he may never have been able intelligently to define his faith. Oh, dear reader or listener, receive the Lord Jesus into your soul, and you shall live forever. He that believeth in him hath everlasting life. Amen. All right, that is the end of chapter 8, which brings us up to chapter 9. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go seeking from God, the source of that faith. Seek from Him to grant you that faith, to grant you a true faith of knowing about Him and believing in Him and then trusting Him fully as Lord as well as Savior, that we submit to Him fully our lives, that He be our Savior and Lord. And it is our prayer that this day that He grant you that, and that you do so and you seek Him even this day if you never have. And we pray that indeed He grant you that. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.